I remember when we first started this whole podcast thing, we just came up with the name God Journey. Some people didn't like it. I think it's perfect. This is not about me. This is not my journey. I am a supporting actor in a greater drama that's going on. This is about him.
Thinking outside the box isn't about whether you go to a meeting or not. It's about breaking free of the obligations of religious performance and living in the adventure of a relationship with God as our Father.
Two little guys talking about life, that's a good thing.
Slinging freedom all over the place and making no apologies, this is the God Journey. He's Brad Cummings.
And you're Wayne Jacobson.
I am.
That's awesome. How is that?
Every day of my life. People are so excited to meet me sometimes, and I'm going, you know, I spend every day with me, and it's not that big a deal. It really isn't. And the people who spent the most time with me over my life, it's not such a big deal to them either. Just Wayne. And they like hanging out with me, but it's not a big deal.
Hey, I had a question I wanted to ask you.
Go ahead.
You gotten good at taking vacations yet?
I'm about to.
Yeah? I know. I'm actually excited about that.
My vacation, you're excited about?
I am, in a weird way. I'm really excited.
You don't think I take them?
I don't know. That's a question. I love you, and I'm excited.
I love you too.
For you
to go on vacation.
Yeah, because I'm excited. You're going to go take the whole entourage to someplace really cool.
Not the whole entourage. It's my wife and my daughter, her husband, and the two grandgirls.
Yeah, that's.
That's not the whole entourage. That's just part of the entourage.
Part of the entourage.
But we're going away for 2 weeks. So we're taping early. We got a couple of podcasts we'll put in the can so we can air some new stuff while I'm on the road. But I love, actually, a two-week vacation. I do. I love the chance to decompress. But, you know, these days, if I ignore email on vacation, there's no way because I'll come back to 10,000.
Aha, you've experienced my life.
Yeah, so I will do an hour or two a day, and those of you who listen to the podcast, don't write me during this time, please. I'm going away on May.
And it's unspecified, so it could be anywhere between now and
July 31st.
A while from now.
No, it's sooner than that. But there's so much that has to get done. But to be honest, the kind of work I do and what I do and how I live and where Sarah and I are a part of in life right now, any damn home's a vacation. It really is. I mean, I enjoy getting away from the immediacy of the day-to-day work.
And you like when I leave town.
I love when you leave town. I don't know why, because in the cell phone age, you could call me as often, but you're more distracted when you're out of town.
I'm doing stuff. I don't know.
37 phone calls and 57 emails a day just from Brad Cummings. So. No, I'm looking forward to it. We're going to have a very relaxed time, and it'll be good. And then I come back and hit the road again. So
I heard someone tell me that busy was an acronym for being under Satan's yoke. I don't know if that's true, but it was funny at the time when they said it because for me it was very apropos. I kind of went, you know what?
This is a guy that sleeps 3 hours a night. You're telling me this?
Yeah,
why?
I have a revelation about it.
Are we going to live this way now? Are we going to live this way? We're just going to talk about it.
No.
You're
yes.
the busiest guy I know.
I know that.
Chasing three kids all over the planet, running
that.
A big corporation.
I know that.
Doing podcasts with me.
I know that. But you know what's missing from a lot of my former busyness?
Church attendance?
Yes.
Okay. I got one right.
Touche. Very nice. The anxiety. I used to have a lot of frenetic, passionate, intense energy. I think undergirding most all of that was not a settledness, not a sense of peace about it. I remember I bumped into a guy over in Scotland. We were both doing a conference, and he looked at me and he just said, "Dude, you know nothing about rest." And I just thought he was a slacker.
Yeah, all the slackers.
No, he was a slacker. He's like,
all the
"Dude, we're gonna make revival happen, and you're snoozing." And I realized, I mean, he's remained a wonderful friend. And it's like I finally wrote him back just last week. I said, guess what? I know how to rest. And you're looking at me like, give me a break. You do not.
You don't have a clue.
No.
You don't have a clue yet. You will learn.
Well, maybe it's incremental for me, and I just have budged a tiny bit. But I do recognize there is an anxiety that has just lifted off of the need to try to control life. And I don't find myself disappointed on all these expected results. I'm curious how a lot of things are going to turn out. And I'm invested in the outcomes. I care.
Yeah.
But I don't seem to have the clutchingness with it that I think, gosh, so much of the energy that I expended was trying to find a way to prevent those outcomes I feared.
To me, the difference in my life, what I notice is the difference between being busy because there's just things in front of you that need doing, even godly things and a season of busyness, versus being driven by some other need, the need to be successful, driven by the need for people to think you're important, driven by the desire not to let someone down. So you're being motivated by every expectation of people around you. That's the kind of – that word driven. Somebody sent me a book this week they wanted me to read. It was driven by Christ, driven by something. It wasn't purpose-driven, but it was another –
driven nuts.
And my immediate yuck factor, I'm ready to upchuck.
You had that face. You had that face.
That's why I had to get a plastic cover for my keyboard. Too much upchuck in the keys. I see stuff like that now, and I'm going, you know, this book could be the best book in the world. I got to tell you, I will never look at it.
You're reacting to that word.
The word driven, I used to be driven. 42 years of my life driven to everything.
What if it was
being first,
chauffeur driven? That's a different use.
That's not my life. That may be yours, my friend.
Yeah, of course.
One time, you got picked up by a chauffeur, and you think it's a big deal. My wife will sometimes chauffeur me to the airport and back. But
that's very nice.
That's about the most I get. But the whole idea of this, whatever internal need, whatever that is now, even as busy as I've been in this season, people say, gosh, I know you're busy, and I am. My pain in that, though, is not I work harder or longer hours. Now, there's some days when I'll come back up in the evening and get some more email, try to be answered. But for the most part, my life's pretty much when I'm here, I'm there. When I'm on the road and emails aren't getting answered, not getting answered. I got time for a two-word answer instead of a three-paragraph answer. I'm really comfortable living in the space that I have now, and I don't have a lot of, oh, boy, if I don't do that, so-and-so is going to be upset. And I don't live there anymore, and it's wonderful not to. So you can be busy and not be driven.
Yep.
And I'm not driven now. I'm not driven by anybody. I'm not driven by people who think I've got to do their book or do their movie or do their. I'm just, you know, if God has a way in this, or people will write me, say, I'm going to be in L.A., can we get together? I'm saying, call me when you get here. If it fits into my life, I'd be happy to do it. But if I book all that out and keep dates open that I'm here in town, and then I've had to miss things that I was invited to do to travel and be a part of because I had a commitment to be in L.A. for somebody. And now I've just, you know, I've got to trust the schedule. If God wants us to be together when you're in L.A., I'll also be here, and it'll work out. And
drives planners nuts.
Sometimes it does, and sometimes it doesn't. You're right. It does drive some. But I think people are pretty good-natured now because they'll go, okay, yeah, it sounds good to me. And either will work or it won't work. But I'm not staying in town because I set an appointment 3 months out to be here on someone's vacation. I can't do that anymore.
Yeah.
So we just trust it. It'll overlap if it needs to. If it doesn't, God will have another time. And people seem good with that. I haven't had a lot of problem with that.
Yeah, you know, I think part of the whole thing is learning to accept your limitations.
Yeah.
I don't need to be everyone's problem solver.
And I'm not. The reality is I'm not.
Yeah, I mean, I think you grow up to a wisdom that says, one, I'm not, but two, I don't have the need to be. Because I think a lot of times what really keeps people enslaved in that is their need to be needed.
You know, one of the most freeing things I've heard on this podcast lately. We do this podcast, and I rarely listen to it. When Sarah and I listened to it a few weeks back, we're not saying, why do you care what I think? And when I heard myself say it, I'm going, gee, that's the most freeing thing in the world. Why do you care? I wrote a book. We've done some things. I understand why people say, gosh, as an older brother, maybe you can help me iron out some things. But in the long run, it's him you need. It's not you.
Yeah.
And someone wrote me an essay. I wish I could source this. I can't right now. I don't have it in front of me. But a person wrote me a little article they did about scaffolding. And I got to thinking about that analogy for ministry. And that's a great one. You put scaffold around something while some changes are being made. But then the scaffolding goes away.
It's meant to come down.
I think that's
not permanent.
That's a great picture to me of real ministry. If it's there for a season, and then part of the season is the dismantling of the scaffolding, so what it is that you worked on can shine. I think that's a beautiful.
That's good.
That's a beautiful analogy.
I like that.
Letters from two former pastors. One of them
said,
your email's driving you over the edge. People start feeling that way about me. Sent this to you both, hoping one more email doesn't send Brad over the edge.
No, I joked a long time ago.
This is from Dave. Yeah. Can't push me over the edge. I can't see the edge from down here.
Woo!
Been quite a while since I emailed you for two reasons. I know you're both busy, and I don't want to follow either one of you and know,
good.
And know there's a danger in that. I'm a pastor from Alabama who wrote you a while back. There are times I really seem to get this living loved by God and resting in Him, and then there are times when I fall back into the rut of religion. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. I thought it had to do with me still pastoring and having to do go to the coffin three times a week. This is the pastor talking about his own.
Go to the coffin.
That's not our language. Please be clear. That's not my language. I now don't think that is it at all. I read and study in order to preach like I was taught, points and all that lifeless mess. Again, his words, not mine. This is where I really get messed up. I was taught formally how to dissect the scripture, build a sermon. This is where I tend to start to rely on religion. It's like I've come to the scripture with a predetermined idea of what I want it to say. There are teachers and preachers and books I have read that come into my mind and capture it with a message and points and shoulds. I know you never should on yourself and really don't need to should on others. It's like I am blind and can't see. I hear some of the thoughts you both have on scripture and it blows me away. How did you both lose the religious pastor mindset? I know it takes time and I really have only been on this journey for a little
fired.
Over. That helps. I know it takes time, and I've only been on this journey for a little over a year. I like that. Most people write and say, I've been doing this for like 3 months, and now I'm going, whoa, it's only a little, that really is minimal time in this journey. But pastoring makes me feel like I'm living a double life. I seem to be stuck here. I don't feel like God is asking me to leave the church yet, but I'm drowning in it. I recently had knee surgery and had to go out for 2 weeks, and they were so wonderful. No pressure to preach and came up with things to say, not having to worry about who's going to be offended by what is said. Neither of you know me, and I know you can't give me advice about the church, but how do I break this cycle in my brain?
Well, I'm not going to say it can't be done because I know it can, but I think it is really a challenge because even if it gets broken in you, the environment that surrounds so much of that, the expectations that people place and the roles they put you in. I recognize as God was removing the scaffolding in me, there was a whole bunch of other people trying to put it back up. And you just have to go like, when I could see that, you just go like, stop that. Can I just be your friend? Can I be a person as opposed to this preconceived notion or this need you have to have somebody in that role? And when I refused to be that role in someone's life, they were angry, they were frustrated, and they went and found someone else who would.
Yep.
And I just recognized, gosh, this is really not a whole lot. So I think for someone that's in that spot, God can dismantle it, but you may find yourself incredibly challenged if the surrounding company of relationships, you don't have at least a few people that are happy that scaffolding's gone.
Yeah, and if you're not being paid to meet those expectations, that adds a whole other overlay to this thing. It's not just
this is my job.
People, yeah, this is my job, and if I stop and these people get angry, then what am I going to do? That really... I say this to pastors all the time. We like look from where they are, saying, I wish I could be where you are, and I'd kind of like to, but I don't know that I can, and that, no, it goes. If you just stopped for 2 years, if you took a sabbatical for 2 years, you don't know what you would see 2 years from now, so different from what you see today. That whole expectation, serving, stewardship, responsibility, vocational, that mix...
becomes a jumbled, misconfused mess.
It owns you. In time, it really, and in a way that you don't even see, that you think you can live apart from. And yet, I've had guys who write me this stuff after a year, going, it's probably not the church. And I'm not saying everybody needs to leave, because there are more healthy environments. But if you're drowning in it, if you're calling it a coffin, then at some point, you've got to say,
do I want to be a dead guy?
Why do I want to keep going to the coffin?
Yeah, would you sleep there?
Why do I want to keep having to come up with the 3 points in a poem that people like every week?
And I think the real challenge is, I don't think there's a need to declare that place is a coffin, as opposed to recognizing, for me, that place has become that.
Yep.
I don't need to judge everyone else because maybe it's not. I made that mistake. I would make my observations from the front, where I would be discouraging people who were finding life in it. And they would come up to me with this bewildered look like, what's wrong with what's causing me to see for the first time? And I'm sitting there going like, oh, what am I doing? Because I realize I'm kind of messing this up. This is where I'm at. It's not where they're at. Where did it come to the same conclusion? They have to be where I am.
Until they're ready.
Not even if until they're ready. Guess what? He's the shepherd. He can lead them where they're supposed to go. He may have a different place for me to go. The lemming inside us has a hard time accepting that.
Absolutely.
We got to compare, like, well, no, you got to come with me, then I feel safe. And it's like, no, I think God, I mean, when Jesus said to Peter, hey, what's it to you? If I want John to be here, what's it to you? I think.
It's a whole lot to me, Dad. You know what I mean? Dying, him living on that day. Whole lot of nonsense. Yeah,
there's about four paragraphs of an answer that were thought or said that weren't recorded.
Wouldn't you love to be in Peter's mind?
What is that to you? Well, yeah, but.
Sarah and I saw Star Trek last week, and there was a preview of a movie coming up. I don't even remember the name. It's a Pixar movie. And they had this dog, and Sarah and I are dog lovers, they had this dog in it, and the dog had a collar that allowed his thoughts to come out as language. Remember?
It's up.
And so he comes out, and he's talking to this guy, oh, I'm so, 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 and all of a sudden his eyes lock onto the left, and he goes, squirrel. He just freezes on squirrel. And when I hear this guy talking, and I think of that analogy of this dog fixate on squirrel, to me, it is almost impossible to read scripture for personal enrichment when you've got a sermon to teach next week.
And you're a paid professional.
Because you will think about everything you're reading as, oh, this would share well. And then here's the deception on sharing well. There's so many things God was teaching me, wanted to teach me. But I was just enough that he would teach me to teach about it. And having taught about it, I thought I had learned it.
I mean, do I know that one?
When you're actually sharing something as a truth other people should participate in, and you have never participated in it, you don't have a clue what it is to actually live that way. You just got some truth unloaded, and your job is done having delivered it. That's squirrel, man. Squirrel.
You don't expect me to live that, do you?
Yeah.
I just wanted to parse it, teach it, and tell you all the Greek Hebrew around it.
And had a great story that's funny and people are laughing, and then I've told them how to do this. And it, first of all, to even think that's teaching now is just beyond me. Teaching is not the transference of information from here to there. That's not teaching. Teaching is helping people discover something that changes their life for a long time.
Yeah, when Proverbs would define the word wisdom as skill at living life, is it there like, okay.
Skill at living life?
Skill.
Skill living life, okay.
Skill.
Looks like I don't know where skillet came from.
Skillet. You're always thinking of food, dude.
Always.
Yeah, the squirrel.
Squirrel. Wow. That's a thought.
The reality is it's lived out. And truth that's untested is theory by definition to you. And so oftentimes in a professional role of I am the leader, therefore I must be able to pontificate these things, there is that sense that there's some revelation. I mean, I love being able to actually dissect the scriptures and know some of the original language. I don't despise it. I go, gosh, I've learned some wonderful aspects, some nuggets to be able to dig down and find that. But I always ask the so what? How does this, that's a neat thought. I can make four paragraphs on that. But how does that affect the way I live life? What does that do relationally with my love with and for God and my enjoyment of Him and the people around me? How does, if that's true and it matters, how does it work out in the world around me? And so oftentimes these great little revelations didn't get there. And it's like, well, then don't stop there. There's something deeper to mine. Enjoy that aspect. I mean, I look at the tools that my education gave me, and I go, oh, that's just book. I go, those are great. But it's not sufficient if it doesn't translate into, now what do I do with that?
Yeah. And that really teaching or sharing sermons, whatever, if I was back, well, I do some of that now and then. I much more enjoy a conversation. Even I was last in Indiana and had Sunday morning event to do, and they wanted to do an interview. The pastors wanted to sit at a table and talk to me in front of the congregation. This is fabulous. This is the best way to do this stuff. I don't know why we do lectures, because I could go in there going, okay, I got something on my heart. I'm going to teach for 35 minutes to fill the spot. At the end of the day, it may not have anything to do with where they're at, unless it's a miracle of God that I actually heard something from him about them. But this conversation allowed them to say, well, we're having this struggle or this question, and allows to talk in that space that is 10 times more alive. I've said that if I ever did a teaching thing again, I'd do a podcast like this. I'd get somebody and sit up
dialogue.
We'd talk, and then people could ask questions, and it'd be a much more interactive thing than I did when I was there.
Yeah.
But it's difficult to read Scripture and just let it impact you, and then know that it'll come out in the fullness of a conversation, rather than I've got to study a sermon, create an outline, try and hold people's interest. Even though scientists will tell you for adults, the most you can hold an adult's attention is 12 and a half minutes without switching modalities. Yeah,
that would have been helpful to know.
Brain scientists tell us that. Well, a good
your
preacher,
brain can only absorb that which your seat can endure.
Yeah, 12 and a half minutes is tops for the person that's most interested in what I'm saying. For people who just came on Sunday morning because they felt guilty, it's probably 10 seconds, and that's all you get. Or you switch modalities, which, you know, that's where a good joke comes in, or something that just switches up things and gets people alive again. But there's a difference between sharing out of the fullness of what God has worked in you in a conversation, which I think is real teaching, or having to prepare a lecture on a subject that has 3 points in application and a God bless
you. But you don't really know.
Well, even if you know it, it's still the worst way to share with somebody.
Yeah.
I can do more now, I think, in 2 paragraphs answering a question when somebody's in that space of wrestling with something than I can do in 20 minutes of a prepped sermon giving a lecture on it. I mean, that's just that's where it's changed for me. There's 2 things here. Because one, there's this guy saying, how do I stop reading religiously? And one is, you've got to stop reading trying to affect other people's behavior.
You just hit on something huge.
Thank you.
I've been mining here for a long time.
I know. I'm glad I hit it.
I don't feel like it is my responsibility to have to convince folks of stuff anymore.
That's a big difference.
That's a profound difference. The one thing it allows is I can listen. I used to have to, I was so busy convincing.
I like that about the Danny Silk book we talked about.
Yeah.
You cannot change someone's behavior, including your own children. When you finally get in that space, then you're ready for real dialogue. Then you can listen, and you can actually give feedback. You can actually help realize, I can't change you. I may provide some tools and resources that may help you see what God's showing you, but I can't change you. And that's a great freedom.
And I think it's important to recognize that, but 2, actually accept it. I mean, there's a piece for me that just goes, it's not my job. I am not abdicating my engagement with the world. I'm not. I just realize it's not my job. I can't do it, and nor do I want to, because I would like to see lasting change, not just manipulate it for a moment. I get so frustrated going like, man, because I could knock some of those sermons out of the park where you're just going like everyone's snotting up at the front. It's all this emotion. It's great. And it's like you're just thinking, oh, man, Jesus is just going to zip to heavens and step right there. And then next week, it's as if nobody remembered a single thing that happened.
And we need it again.
Yeah, it's like an addiction.
We become dependent on the experience.
Yeah, it's like do that thing that you do and you're just going like, I don't call it that thing.
So that's one thing. To stop reading the Scriptures religiously in terms of I've got to prep a teaching that influences people's behavior. And the other thing which we hear so often from people is people who've been schooled in that because it's all the sermons they've heard is what no matter what text you get to, there's 3 shoulds that are going to make you more acceptable to God that come out of that Scripture. And then it's really destroyed just the normal person reading Scripture
as a story
and not seeing these constant religious battering. And so many people say, I've stopped reading the Bible because every time I'm done, I feel like everything God's taught me has been discounted by my interpretation of Scripture. Now, that would make some people afraid. Well, then maybe you ought to give up your conclusions. My deal is there's a way to read, like you said, read Scripture as a story of God's unfolding grace, and you will find plenty of love, affection, transformation, God's impetus, courage to follow Him. All that is filled in the Scriptures. But when you've only seen it through this religious lens, man, it's time to chuck those glasses. You need to toss those in a trash can.
You know what's so strange is you talk to some people, and you can kind of see this depending on what stream they came from as far as different parts of the church. So many people talk about, you know, Paul. And it's like...
Wow, that almost put me to sleep.
Yeah, they have all the didactic principles that they've deduced from Paul's letters. They don't know the story that was going on in Galatia that led to the reason, the letter to the Galatians. They just know the principles, the little nuggets that they took out of it. It's like, you know what, when you don't have a concept of the story... How can you even be sure whatever principles you're deducing are even the ones you think that they should be?
Whether they hold any weight or
not. And it's like, absolutely. I think because we've lost so much of the earlier history of how the Bible was shared, it was oral history. These were stories that were shared. And I mean, I love my kids when they're like, Daddy, Daddy, tell us another story. And I've taken the joy of telling the Bible as a story to my kids where they get a sense of who the characters are. And I'm not so, well, did you get that verse absolutely right? No, I'm telling them the story. I want them to become familiar with the characters. I want them to understand them as people.
Yeah, and the bigger story and the bigger character is who God is. That's what's being unveiled in Scripture. And there's enough in there about this is not through your performance. That those things need to soak in enough in people's heads that they're not taking away from every story in Scripture like we did these little morality plays in Sunday school. You know, Samson was good and God blessed him, and Samson was bad and God punished him. And that's what we've done through the whole, you know, David was a good king when he killed Goliath, not so good. You never heard about Bathsheba in Sunday school. I never understood that. We're leaving out half the Bible for a kid. But that's it. We just turned the Bible stories into morality plays. And honestly, that's how people read them. If you do good, God will be good to you. And if you do bad, then bad things happen to you. And then people live the morality play backwards. So if I'm going through a tough spot, if I've lost my job or my home's been foreclosed on or whatever, then obviously I've been bad. I don't know how I've been bad. I don't know why I've been bad, but I've got to fix it. Otherwise, bad things wouldn't be happening to me. And we absolutely set this thing on its head and ruin the life of God for people because it's not a morality play. Yeah.
You ever go into a 3D movie picture?
Yep.
You ever taken off the glasses in the midst of it?
Sure, just to see what it looks like.
Doesn't it totally ruin it?
It's nuts.
I think that's what we do with the Bible. This really is a 3D story about people. If you somehow don't insert yourself in there somewhere where you're going like, look, for us, I'm reading a story, for others... It's lived out history. They were there. What'd they feel? When Jesus did that for the first time, what'd the crowd feel? If you want to learn to get out of that, really embrace it as a 3D story and find yourself in there someplace and play with it a little bit. What would it be like to have been John? What would it have been like when all of a sudden you, like Peter, just popped out your little answer and he goes, get behind me, Satan. What kind of emotional responses? If you're reading it as like 2D textbook, like I got to get the right answer.
Yeah.
It's death. If you read it as 3D, there's life around this. What would it have been like? It does become alive.
So I'm assuming your next epic Bible series come out in 3D. Is that what you're trying to say?
Maybe. That'd be fun.
I think that's true. I think we just have lost the sense that God's revealing himself in the story, and we're not the major player in it. He is. And how do we live inside and walk along it? I have people send me scripture. How do you teach what you teach and deal with this scripture? And I'll read the scripture, and I'll go, okay, what? I don't understand your problem. I don't understand why you think what I live discounts that scripture, because it doesn't for me. I don't have to discount one scripture to live the way I live and interpret the way I interpret. I don't have to. They're all true. Every bit of it's true as God unfolds it. So I always have to ask them, what is your problem with that verse? Then they'll tell me, and I go, oh, okay, I get that. I remember thinking that way back when. But when you know the author, it really changes what you're reading. Then you're seeing it in a different tone. You're seeing it in a different context. We've got such a religious... Just watch how Jesus is saying the things you read religiously. Is very different than how he could be saying them if he was saying them to his beloved friend. And they would have a totally different meaning.
Yeah, I mean, I have learned that email is a really terrible form out of which to communicate.
Yeah.
there's no tone of voice. There's no, and so you're just going like, golly, the very same words strung together in a single sentence, someone could read, and depending on the tone, inflection, and the and just the delivery, it could be life and wonderful. And someone else could read those very same words in a different way, different spirit, and you're just going like, well, which one's true? Well, communication is that full orb. How do you read the scriptures if your image of God is this angry tyrant,
absolutely,
set to punish you?
Yep.
The reading of that same love letter to you is going to come out very different.
Yeah.
And I think one of the really valuable things is, Lord, help me see you in this. Help me hear you in this. I mean, Jesus said to the Pharisees, talk about top-notch students of the day as far as reading the stuff. He said, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you're going to find life, but yet you refuse to come to me. They are speaking of me. Well, I know one of the things that the scriptures meant to do is it's meant to give me a personality portrait of him. So one way you can take your diligent study is, what portrait does this paint? Even Leviticus can paint portraits of a holy God that I can't understand. But I need to kind of say, what is this painting?
Yeah, and we read the Old Testament as if Jesus never came and demonstrated who God really was. If you accept that the lens of the Old Testament is the person of Christ, how does Christ say those things and they make sense?
Totally.
Instead of have an angry bully read them. I want to read this letter as we close out today, because this is a fairly lengthy letter, but it's a great part of this journey. It's from another former pastor, actually. This is from Colin in Northern Ireland. He said, I just want to say how relevant and timely your book was for me. This isn't about the podcast, about So You Don't Want to Go to Church Anymore. He said, I was divorced 5 years ago, complete hell and agony. Only God knows the suffering. I've been going to various churches trying to find peace, some measure of comfort, above all true Christian fellowship. What I found in my experience is true, so help me God, were people who only compounded my feelings of isolation, rejection, and deep loneliness. There were times when I did not talk to a single soul throughout the week, and when I did get to church, not a soul spoke to me, simply because I was new there and a stranger to them. And I know other people would say, well, you could have talked to others. And
no, I've been in that part of the country.
Well, when you're that far down, sometimes you really need somebody to do the speaking first. He said, I cried out to God, blamed him, was angry at him, even tried to get away from him because of the failure of the church. About a year ago, I decided to go and visit a nearby seaside resort for the afternoon, and I was standing overlooking the beautiful mountains of Mourne, and God spoke to me. What does my word say about my church? I answered, you said I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Then he asked, how many churches that you know of that you could honestly say I'm building right now? I had to be honest and replied, not too many, Lord, from my experience. They're so caught up in themselves, they've completely forgotten about you. That's right, he said. And what about you? I was taken aback. What do you mean, Lord?
What about you?
You know where I've been. You know where I've been through. How can you ask me that? And he replied, others have tried to do the building of the church for me, and so did you at one time. But now I'm asking you to come alongside me and help me build my church. Do you think you could do that? I felt tears rolling down my cheeks as I remember the hurtful past and the seemingly hopeless present I was in. I simply replied, Lord, you know all about me. You know how I've tried and failed. You know my pain. But I will say to you now, I will only come alongside you if you promise you'll go with me. And the Lord said he would. I left that day full of joy and hope. A year later, nothing is really happening. I've often wondered, how is the Lord going to use me to build his church? Meanwhile, church going continued to be a struggle. Still no warmth, still no fellowship, still no friendliness. 2 weeks ago, I finally hit rock bottom. After an 8-month struggle with depression and a suicide attempt, I said to the Lord, right, that's it, Lord. No more church for me. I've had it. I give up. I've had enough. I've tried everything. I've come along faithfully, and all I get is a stuffy people who couldn't care less for me and who don't seem too worried that I could just walk out one day and be lost to the world forever. Strangest thing happened. A voice came back to me and said, at last. I startledly replied, what do you mean at last? And he said, at last I've got you where I want you. You've been struggling so long, and now the penny has dropped. Don't you see, Colin, this is the place where I have wanted to bring you for so long. I got it immediately. My goodness, Lord, I said, do you mean to say that I have been struggling for so long and all the time you've wanted me to arrive to this conclusion? Precisely, the Lord said. Now wait to see what I will do shortly. And he said he found my book the next day, and it began to really open some new hope in his heart. I love about that. I don't think God orchestrates divorce and unfriendliness to drive us to nothing. But I do think life, if we're honest about it and we stop our spiritual struggle, life will bring us to that beautiful beatitude moment. Blessed are you when you're at the end of your rope. Because yeah. Then it doesn't have to be about you. It can be about God. And
that's really the only posture that allows you to recognize that this is His activity in me. Everything else, for me, I was confused because I was working so hard.
Yeah.
It was only until when I finally ceased striving that I had any chance of going like, well, is there any work being done? And when I knew it wasn't me, that's when it's like, gosh, maybe it could be Him. And that was a recovery of a sense of hope, of just going like, guess what? Abandonment is painful.
And this is what's scary. I think the more talented you are, the more knowledge you have, the more natural gifting you feel like you have that you can do something great for God, the longer it takes for you to get to the spot in your journey when you're going, you know what, God just wants me to go along with Him in what He's doing instead of trying doing something great for God that I want to do for Him, which has everything to do with me and nothing to do with Him.
To whom much is given, much is required. What would that mean? And that sort of divesting yourself lens. It's like that whole sense of, we always read that as if, okay, I've been given a lot, therefore I got to produce all this stuff. If a branch cannot bear fruit except for abiding, that really gifted person just may be in a really long journey to learn how to go, it's not about me and my doing.
And I don't know how to help people get there before they get there. And some of that in the last throes, even down to a guy trying to commit suicide, just such in despair. And God, it really pushes him to the brink. And that's, I mean, read 1 or 2 Corinthians chapter 1 for commentary on that letter where Paul talks, he and Timothy despaired even of life in this whatever extremity they were caught in. And yet he said this happened so that we wouldn't rely on ourselves, but on the God of all comfort who fills our lives. Something about our innate sense of flesh and our whole sense of wanting to be self-sufficient that we're going to earn our way into a reality that really breaks free in our life at the moment when you come to the conclusion that I cannot, my best effort will not, I haven't got a thing to do for Him in this world. I don't. And that, I think, puts us at the place where life can really happen, and that is, I'm just going to live inside Him today. Nothing depends on me today. Nothing. Everything depends on Him. And my friendship with Him is where I'll find that life and that joy and that place of rest and not needing to push it on my own and not needing to figure out how to stop reading the Bible religiously or, you know, whatever. It's got to be, I'm at the end of what I can do. And now, God's saying, that's where I want you. Live there. Always live there. Not just at the end of extremity. Even when things are good, live there. And I think that's where freedom begins.
You think of a little baby being just nurtured and coddled by a parent. That little child is not trying to perform. They're in receive mode. Basically, everything meaningful has to be done for them. And whatever output they give, someone else has to clean up, you know?
Yeah.
In that whole dynamic, I think...
A little graphic for me. Sorry. Go ahead.
In that dynamic, I think the reality is we've lost that sense of... That little baby isn't trying to define itself. Isn't trying to figure out its worth, its value. It's simply being loved. And I do think that... Unless you can find a place of entry there of saying, God, guess what? If you're not secure in that, I've got to somehow say, Lord, help me start again there. Because then I think you're going to build on a much different foundation. If you start from a place of insecurity, like I have no worth, I have no sense, and I'm trying to define it by some achievement, that is going to be forever frustrating and lead you to a different place. If you are able to begin with that place of, I begin as cherished and life unfolds from there, that's not what most people experience at all. Life hasn't taught us that. But I think that's what the Lord's wanting to draw us into. There's a place of rest there. There's a place of security there.
And probably the greatest danger is even having been there and learned all our dependencies on Him and then watch God begin to take our lives to a different place of fruitfulness, to begin to believe again we're the cause of that fruitfulness and not just the vessels in whom it's being poured out through. And that's a place I want to keep my heart continually. It's just in that place. I thought about when I read his letter this week and thought about the beatitude of getting to the end of your rope. And there's a great joy because the reality is it's not about me or my effort or my ability, even on my best day, even when it looks like it could be, it still isn't. So somehow staying at the end of the rope where it's more about God than it is about you, where you don't put the trust back in your resources or what you've accumulated or whatever. And that's the place I want to live. I think that's right where Jesus wants us. And then he's got a shot at his church being built among people who are no longer trying to do it on their own.
Yeah.
Hey, a couple of things before we go. Number one, the folks in Kenya are having some crop issues. The third year crops have failed because of rain.
Man.
So maize is up to some ridiculous amount of money. So we're going to want to send some more to folks in Kenya. And if you want to help us with that, you can go to the website and find out details for doing that.
Awesome.
Or livestream.org. Also, we are going to have Danny Silk on a podcast with us, who wrote Loving Our Kids on Purpose.
What a great book.
It's a fun book, and it's got some great stuff about child rearing. If you have read that book and went and got it, and if you have some questions for Danny, why don't you email them to Brad or I. And
even
or
if you haven't read the book or you haven't even tracked yet, just questions about parenting in general. How do I deal with this? I think those would be helpful.
Yeah, we'll toss them around with Danny when he gets here. It'll be later in June. So if you think about it, send them our way. Thank you for joining us today on The God Journey. If you'd like to participate in the conversation, you may do so at our website, thegodjourney.com.